Our passage today is these three verses in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, and I'll read that now. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Well, it seems fitting that we should pause from our Philippians series to give a ministry report on our evangelistic opportunities last week on campus in North Carolina, since much of the first half of Paul's letter to the Philippian church is a missionary report of sorts. And since you were willing to send me to North Carolina to help minister with my friend Rich Suplita in his ministry, Ask a Former Atheist, I thought you should get to hear about the week of ministry and about some of the interactions we had. Many of you would remember Rich from our outreach at the State Fair last year. I had told him then I very much wanted to accompany them on a campus trip sometime this spring, and thankfully we were able to do just that. We ministered at the campus of University of North Carolina at Greensboro, which is geographically central in the state of North Dakota. It's not one of the bigger campuses that you might be more familiar with, like UNC Chapel Hill or NC State or even Duke, all in that Raleigh-Durham area. We actually had planned to try to hit a few more campuses than just the one, but the air conditioning in their van broke down on the first day there, their first day on Monday when I was still traveling down. So we decided to stay right there at Greensboro for the week, and I think it was still an incredibly fruitful time. Greensboro's campus is more of a commuter campus, which is to say the students don't live on the campus. So it made the most sense for us to be there from about late morning until mid to late afternoon each day. On a residential campus, we might have had different hours planned. And over the course of those 4 days, we had specific interactions with easily over 100 students and substantial gospel conversations with probably more than 60 of those students. Before we talk about the methods we used and some of the resulting situations, I think we should lay some groundwork about the prevailing attitude on many college campuses today, both from what I observed and from what I learned from Rich and his wife Mary, as well as from their ministry board members, Ken and Becky Dornhecker, who accompanied us on this outreach as well. Firstly, let me say that if you still have an idealized version of what a university ought to be, and which most of them once were, a place of learning, challenging study, free exchange of ideas, well-crafted arguments, and finely honed debates, you're probably in need of a serious wake-up call. Very few universities in our nation today exist that way anymore. Because of a combination of decades of promoting postmodern philosophies in every area of learning, shutting out faculty members who won't toe the line in their respective disciplines, administrative policies that crush any kind of dissent, and honestly, a general coddling of students at every level of education in our society, the overwhelming majority of college campuses today are simply hotbeds of postmodern, anti-Christian, woke propaganda. Many students still exist in a frame of mind where they have not learned how to think, but instead have simply been taught what to believe. And the only people they're willing to challenge are people they think are old, or in the old guard or establishment, or the wealthy, of course. In most contexts, even with adults, the word wealthy simply usually means anyone who has more than I have. Many simply do not have the ability to critically think about the material they're being spoon-fed in their courses, so of course they don't challenge any of that because they simply don't know how to do so. And even though we were focused on public campuses this week, and much of Rich's ministry is on public campuses, the stark truth is that a large majority of so-called Christian campuses operate very similarly. They may have a nominally Christian statement of faith, but adherence to the statement of faith in their curricula and in their practices may be extremely sketchy. So right off here, I want you parents to start thinking long and hard about if college, any college, and even Christian college is right for your children. And if so, which one and why? I'm not saying there's never any good reason, but it's something to ponder very seriously. College simply is no longer the automatic best way forward for your teenager or young adult in today's world, especially since they or you or both will often be saddled with hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt just for the child to come out at best confused about their faith and maybe with a degree that might mean something. In a lot of cases, students enter college, even Christian colleges, and they leave not only saddled with that debt, but radically transformed into hostile anti-Christians with few skills and appalling sense of morality. Many of you have heard of George Barna's polls. The most recent Barna polling data indicates that while about 40% of people in the U.S. consider themselves to be evangelicals, only 3% have a biblical worldview. 3%. That's astoundingly low. And it demonstrates the failures of not only the church on just about every level, but even the failures of parachurch ministries as well, those ministries that rose up to supposedly do the job the church was supposed to be doing. We've truly entered an anti-Christian society. I could give you all of Barna's seven pillars that comprise the Christian worldview, but trust me when I say they're extremely basic ideas of Christianity, things people should be learning from their earliest years in the church and then being taught continuously all the way through adulthood. We're not talking about difficult theological concepts here. It's basic things like Jesus is the only way to salvation, or the entire Bible is true, reliable, and relevant, and an even simpler, more general concept, absolute moral truth exists. These three statements and four others like them make up a biblical worldview, and only 3% of adults in the entire U.S. actually hold such a worldview. One example Rich gave me is that in the past 5 to 7 years, so this trend began before the COVID lockdowns changed so much, students on campuses in the southeastern U.S., when asked about their, for example, their pro-life views, they averaged about 60% in support of pro-life, 60%, 40%. This was an extremely consistent average just 5 to 7 years ago. Today, it's more like 80%, 20% the other way. 80% of college students in these large campuses in the southeastern U.S. favor a pro-choice, or I really should say pro-abortion position. I wouldn't be the least surprised if this is true in most places in the U.S. Other qualities of the student campus environment that Rich has noted in the last 5 to 7 years, again, these trends began pre-COVID, a huge uptick in student apathy, a pervasive lack of hope, and a corresponding drop in awareness of the Bible and of Jesus. Now, in talking about that last one, it really is incredible. When I say we've become an anti-Christian society, we're actually screaming ahead to a post-Christian society, a society that actually knows very little at all about Christianity. Many students we talked to this past week didn't own a Bible and had read only little bits and pieces of it, if that much, and probably only when they were much younger. If we asked them questions about whether they'd ever heard of stories like, for example, the prodigal son, many of them had no idea who or what that was. If we asked them about Jesus, many said they'd heard of him but couldn't really tell us anything about him unless it was something like, oh, he hates gay people, right? And what's worse, many of them, after chatting with us, still displayed a blissful unconcern as they walked away. In general, though, this campus was pretty respectful. We didn't receive much of the over-the-top hostility that Rich's ministry often receive at other larger and especially residential campuses around the Southeast. Now, it's true, one day, the first two girls of the day approached us on a mission, declared very loudly that we were clearly idiots, and then stormed off. But that was actually the rare exception of the week. We did have the police called on us twice, but I'll get to that part later on. The one aspect of this current generation of college students that Rich's wife, Mary, particularly pointed out to me is that this generation wants to be heard. It's not surprising. They're told that all the time. Be seen. Be heard. We see that exact message on the Minot State billboards all around town, don't we? They want to be heard. And what's more, they want to make sure they tell my generation all the ways that we're wrong. That's one more trend I'd like to say something about in a more generic sense. If there's anything I've personally observed about generations younger than me, it tends to be an overwhelming shunning of anything they perceive has come from before their time. What's old is passed away, and the only thing that's valuable is what's today. The only group they tend to respect is their peer group. Well, that's not a surprising attitude for teens and tweens, but when you see it in older adults, like parents in their 30s raising children, it starts to get disturbing. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand there's long existed a bit of rebellion against authority in youth, but this attitude goes way beyond a bit of rebellion, and it also goes way beyond the ages of youth. Let me give you one example. Rich's wife, Mary, is a speech pathologist and works part-time in that field. In her office, she's also the specialist for children that are having feeding issues. So she explained that she sees this kind of thing happen frequently. A couple or a mother will bring in their baby, and it could somewhere in that 5 to 7 month range, and this child just will not eat. You try to give them anything, and they'll just sit there closed mouth as much as possible. And after a little bit of discussion and gathering data, it becomes very obvious your child is frightened to eat. Why are they frightened to eat? Well, because the parents are looking at their children. Their children are seeing them eat. They're seeing them eat things like pizza and chicken and burgers. And well, they want what their parents have. And so these parents think, well, this baby must know what it wants. So they start trying to feed these children with no teeth, no muscles for the capability of swallowing, and give them feeding issues. And so she'll help them through. She said, this is common. It's not uncommon at all to see this. They have completely shunned the idea of actually learning from the people who have gone ahead of them, which is all of humanity, that babies cannot eat adult food. And after a month or so of helping them through this process, just getting them back to just, say, breast milk or formula, and then helping them start to reintroduce the kinds of foods that babies should be starting to eat, a little bit of cereal, little bits of mashed vegetables and things like that. Now, I was once a young parent. I remember making conscious choices to do some things differently from the way my parents had raised me. But never once did it occur to me that a baby could or should be trying to eat adult food. But this is what comes of a society where we tell parents it's a good thing to encourage little boys to try to become little girls and vice versa, and a society where we actively encourage youth and young adults to recoil from and spurn anything that comes from outside their own peer group. Younger folk once recognized the value of seeking wisdom from people who had gone before them. Now they often want to spend a lot of energy telling us just how wrong we are about everything, and that attitude carried into adulthood is dangerous and unfruitful. However, the combination of all these trends actually led to dozens of highly detailed and fruitful gospel conversations over our time on campus this week. If someone thought that we were spreading a wrong and dangerous message, they wouldn't just walk on by. They would demand an opportunity to tell us that we were wrong. And as long as they weren't too unhinged, it opened up wonderful doors of gospel conversations. That's what happened most of the week. A lot of people wanted to engage with us, and that was an answer to prayer. Now, I should tell you a little bit about our setup as well. 3 of the 4 days, we set up Rich's tent. And this is a 10 by 10 collapsible, foldable tent that goes up very easily, and it has banners on each of the 4 sides. Banners with information about the Bible and about Jesus and about the resurrection. Actually, they're very busy, and people have told them, hey, you've just got too much on your banners. But they've said, you know, honestly, People will stop and read every word on all four sides, and I observed that very thing. So in addition to that, we also used a whiteboard question of the day the same way we did at the state fair last summer. And the combination of the banners and the whiteboard questions drew in a pretty regular stream of students. I told some of you earlier in the week about some of the students I spoke with. Four of them stand out in my mind because these four individuals sometimes spent 60 to 90 minutes or even more asking me questions, listening to my responses, letting me read scripture to them, answering more questions as they came up, and taking gospel materials from us to read after they left and to point them back to more good ministry material. Two of these were young men and two of them were young women. The men, one named River, and the other said his name was Bill. I'm pretty sure that wasn't his real name based on the way he acted. These were two extremely philosophically oriented young guys. They asked a lot of questions about the nature of morality in society, how we can know what's right and wrong. But the questions and concerns they brought up, they really weren't that hard. For example, the part of our one banner that got River's attention was where it talks about the Bible having no errors or contradictions. And so when I asked River to name the contradiction that most concerned him, I was expecting him, for example, to name one of the paradoxes that occur in Scripture, or maybe even differing details from among the different gospel accounts. But instead he said, well, all the contradictions between the Old and New Testaments. Okay, well, that was a lot easier to deal with than I was expecting, because you only think there's a lot of contradictions between the Old and New Testaments if you don't understand that God has made different covenants with different people at different times, and that everything in the grand storyline of the Bible points forward to or back to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all the promises of God. So that launched a great discussion. And with both Bill and with River, there were multiple times I was able to help them see there were answers to their questions or concerns they hadn't ever considered before. And they each said they would have to ponder those. This, my friends, is destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, as we see in our passage today. We are not magically casting down some ethereal demonic force with some kind of a ritual. We're destroying the strongholds that have taken over people's minds using arguments that render them moot and that bring the Word of God and the truths of God to bear on people's reasoning and opinions. The arguments we use exist in reality, but the power behind them comes from God. As it says in verse 4 of our passage today, they have divine power. This was the essence of our ministry this week, as well as, of course, preaching the message of the gospel to them in the process, especially after we had removed maybe a significant stumbling block for them. Remember, most often a person has to receive the bad news before they're ready to truly receive the good news. And other than actually watching a sinner repent and profess faith in Christ, there's no more satisfying feeling for me when I evangelize than to be able to remove a stumbling block from someone's mental assessment of the Bible, of Jesus, or of Christianity. One young woman who I didn't speak to for very long and whose name, unfortunately, I don't remember, seemed to be hung up on some kind of psychological view of history. It's a little too complicated to explain here, and honestly, I'm not really sure I followed it entirely. But she also tied it into how the Ethiopian Bible accepts some books as canonical that we don't accept in our Bible, and that's a true statement. And she tried to relate all that to the Nephilim from Genesis chapter 6. But what she didn't realize, which I quickly pointed out to her, is that even if everything she was saying was, let's assume everything she was saying was true about that situation, the Nephilim are discussed in Genesis right before the global flood. All the Nephilim would have been wiped out in the flood, along with all the rest of wicked humanity. And so you could see that entire line of reasoning keeping her from trusting God's word just crumble before her eyes. We're destroying arguments. But the other two students that I spent 60 to 90 minutes with each, and these were two young women, one of them named Abby and the other named Cole. Abby was actually the last student I witnessed to, and she definitely disagreed with the idea of the Bible being true. But she patiently listened to all my explanations, began asking me question after question after question, and listened to all my answers. At several points, I thought, she's had enough. She's going to walk away. But I never ended the conversation myself. I just kept praying. And she just kept staying and coming up with more questions and kept listening to the answers. Now, you might think that such a long conversation would be counterproductive to what we were doing. We might, you know, spend all this time with one person and miss out on many other students. But remember, there were five of us there. Because of that, I felt very much freer to engage with whoever wanted to engage and not have to worry too much about missing other opportunities because the others could engage anyone else that came by. The one conversation that sticks with me the most was on my first day there. Actually, I got to go back and say something about Abby that I remembered as Travis was reading our scriptures today. Abby, there were quite a few people that I spoke about to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And Abby actually let me, because what's the whole crux of that parable? The whole crux is people say things like, I don't believe in God because I don't see any evidence. I want God to reveal himself to me. And that's what the parable's all about. Hey, you've got Moses and the prophets. Not only now do you have Moses and the prophets, you've got all the Jesus and the apostles too. And if you don't believe Moses and the prophets and Jesus and the apostles, you won't believe somebody that comes and rises from this. Somebody appears before you, risen from the dead, you're going to explain that away some other way. And that's exactly, of course, Jesus was also predicting what would happen after he came and rose from the dead. And Abby let me read that whole passage to her, and I remembered as I was reading that to her that that was the topic of a tract that somebody on a college campus had given to me when I was in the process of being converted. But as I said, the one conversation that sticks with me the most was on my first day there. It was a young woman, and I noticed when she first came up to mark a response on our whiteboard, she had a number of buttons on her backpack, and the only one I noticed there was said something about keeping abortion rights. So I knew that there was going to be potential interesting conversation here. And this somewhat sweet young lady seemed to me to be a tormented soul. I can't even really describe to you the anguish I felt for her as our conversation progressed. And as I engaged her for a while about the topic of the resurrection, I discovered that she was Jewish. And she'd had some training. She'd gone through the bat mitzvah, which young Jewish girls typically undergo at the age of 12, so she knew a little Hebrew as well. But she clearly wasn't from a background with a high view of the Torah and the prophets and the writings. But what was amazing to me is so many of the questions she had, or misconceptions she had, or even concerns she had, a large number of them are actually answered in her own scriptures, in our own Old Testament. Time after time, I remember listening to her and asking the Lord to keep bringing to my mind Old Testament scripture passages that would help her understand. The one I remember the clearest in that conversation was when she was describing various reasonings that had developed among the Jewish community in the last century as to why God would have allowed the Holocaust to happen. And she said one theory, and I really think it must have been the one she believed, was that even though God is always there, sometimes he takes a nap. So I showed her Psalm 121, which you heard Travis read earlier, where it says in verses 3-4 that he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And standing here now, I just can't even begin to reproduce for you the kind of despair that she seemed to exhibit when I read that to her. All she said was something like, oh no. And when we finally concluded our conversation, I had given her the clear outline of the biblical story of redemption and the call to repentance that goes out even to her to put her faith in Jesus Christ. And when I finally then, after this hour and a half long conversation or so, asked her her name, she told me her name, Cole. And when she told me how to spell it, I said, well, that's the Hebrew word for voice, isn't it? And she said, oh, you know. And she said it in a way that was she seemed mildly surprised, maybe, that a Christian knew any Hebrew, and again, defeated and despairing. And I'm praying for Cole, just as I'm praying for Abby and for Bill and for River and for all the people we interacted with during this last week, that those moments of despair, those moments of having their stumbling blocks removed, the stumbling blocks that have held them back from belief, that the Holy Spirit would use those moments, that He would convict them. This is bad news. But in the process, that the Father would be drawing them to Himself, and specifically drawing them with the good news to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And that's important for us to remember. If we're asking ourselves, did you see any conversions? I'll respond much the way I did after last year's fair outreach. God is the only one who can change a heart. That's why we pray. That's why we keep praying. Our job is to do what we did. We tear down these strongholds, destroy these arguments and lofty opinions that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. It's God's job to regenerate hearts. And so we pray He will do so in all those we testified to. And we keep praying because it's not uncommon for people to take 7 or 8 times of hearing the gospel before they repent and believe. I myself specifically remember 3 times as a teen and young adult that people plainly testified to me about Christ. And it wasn't until the 4th time, at least, that God regenerated my heart. But that's not the only reason for public evangelism like this. Another reason we go out in public and evangelize in a manner like this is to encourage and embolden other Christians. We must have also spoken to dozens of professing Christians who were delighted to see us there. Many of them said, I've been praying for an organization to come like this, to come and do what you're doing on our campus. One young man, a student himself, his name was Isaiah, told us he had been saving up and storing up Bibles to give away if ever a group came out and did what we were doing. I think that just that day alone, we gave out 7 or 8 of those Bibles. Rich and Mary also got him connected with a more local pastor who can help connect him with good resources and further encouragement and training for campus ministry. So you can be praying for Isaiah as well. Friends, it's a fact of human nature that courage breeds courage. Many people would be more courageous than they are, but they need to see that model, somebody else to observe that helps them to see God is faithful to His word. So we should obey Him in areas like this, even if it seems a bit scary. When people see others step out in faith, in courage and boldness, it can provide that spark of courage a timid spirit may need in order to overcome his or her timidity. And that's why I want to strongly encourage you to begin thinking, even now, how you might plan to assist us in our fair outreach again this coming July. We won't have Rich with us this year, but more than anything else, not only would your presence sometimes be an encouragement to me, it's meant also to be an encouragement to you, an opportunity to evangelize people in about the easiest setting possible, to be honest. Something to give you experience to overcome the jitters, to learn how to handle certain objections, and to be strong in your testimony. Just like anything else, the best way to learn how to evangelize is to practice. And people generally get better at just about anything they do the more they practice. One last thing, as some of you heard, and as I mentioned earlier, we did have the campus police called on us each of the last 2 days we were there. On Wednesday, in the middle of having several good, calm conversations with students, one angry female student walked by in a huff, doing nothing other than taking a quick photo and storming off. And immediately I turned to Rich and said, she's going to go report us. But it was still about an hour and a half before the campus police showed up. By the time they actually confronted us, we were pretty much ready to go for the day. And the only issue the university could really come at us with is their policies about where groups like that can assemble. And those types of policies have been recently been ruled unconstitutional anyway. Now, since that's Rich's ministry in his geographical area, I prayed while I let him handle it. but also so I could observe how he did so, because that's not an aspect I really have dealt with much before. And these officers were very kind, they were very calm, even though we all thought it was hilarious that they brought four officers for the five of us middle-aged slash elderly people. They told us where we could set up the next day if we came back, and vaguely pointed toward that area and gave us the name. So the next day we came back, and we didn't even set up the tent, just the whiteboard and a couple of small signs. Again, we had several fantastic conversations, many of which I told you about, until this time an angry female administrator came up to us and began yelling at us that we couldn't be there. In fact, in her words, we couldn't even be on that public campus because we had no association with the university, which, again, is blatantly untrue and unconstitutional. Now, as Rich described to me later, what they usually do when they're at a campus, especially where they have a student group that actively hosts them, is they'll have that student group jump through those hoops the universities have in place. But when they're traveling like this, and especially if they don't have a student group already at that university, they don't call ahead to do that anymore, because in their experience, you can jump through all the hoops, but the university often still allows some other group to book over them and then not honor the agreement. And then they've traveled all that way for nothing. Or they might get shuffled off into some location on campus where no one ever walks by. And so since those policies are unconstitutional to begin with, and since Rich has the number of an Alliance Defending Freedom attorney on speed dial, we went to that campus anyway, and on the last day we set up where we thought we had been told the day before. Turns out we weren't in the right spot, according to them, but there was even a student there when the police came who told the police, "I'm talking to them, I want to talk to them." Again, the police were very cordial, and they even told us they weren't going to arrest us if we didn't leave. So again, since it was near the time we'd been planning to leave anyway, Rich told me after the police left, he said, "Let's just wait 10 more minutes so that everyone watching knows they didn't kick us off, but that we left when we chose to leave." Now, for those of you who have been raised to obey every authority in everything and in every situation, this may sound a little bit unnerving or shocking even. And I told Rich again I would pray in this second situation, because this was his ministry in his geographical region, and I don't deal with those issues very often, so I wanted to observe how he handled it. What I want to leave you with is that the concept in this passage of not waging war according to the flesh doesn't mean that we just engage in so-called warfare prayer. Now, absolutely, prayer is a crucial aspect of engaging the culture in this way. But if you never confront the arguments to destroy them and to challenge those lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God, you're not truly engaging in spiritual warfare against the lost culture and against those demonic strongholds. Those strongholds exist first and foremost in the minds and hearts of unconverted people. And so we have to confront the arguments head on, always understanding that only the Holy Spirit can open their eyes, and His Word can do so. Let's pray. Father, as the hymn says, there's miracle-working power, not only in your word, but in your blood, in the blood of your Son, Jesus. And we pray for the fruit of this last week's ministry to expand greatly. We pray that you would keep bringing those conversations back to mind in the hearts of those students. We pray you'd keep bringing, leading them and encouraging to read the Bible and to do that 21-day challenge that we challenged so many of them with through the Gospel of John. Pray that you would encourage the other Christian students and staff at the university there to be more courageous themselves and to boldly testify to their faith in you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us use the same techniques and different ones, mostly, Lord, just having courage and boldness here in our own spheres of life, our own spheres of influence, here in our communities, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our public places like the fair. And we pray that you would be continuing to challenge those arguments and that you would break those strongholds in the hearts and minds of the lost in our community. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, here at Grace Baptist Church, we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. And we do that not because we think it's a ritual to be observed, and not because we think the work in itself has any power. I do believe that there is a spiritual presence of Christ and a means of grace in our taking communion together, but it's because the body is obeying Christ. We're doing what he's commanded. And so there's fruit, there's grace in our obedience, but it has to come from a heart of faith. A heart of faith not only that trusts in Jesus, but also trusts in the unity that he is welling up in this local fellowship. Again, which he can only do through his power. And it's something that I'll say this every week, we have to continue to fight for. So ideally, because we're a Baptist church, we believe that the Lord's Supper is for professing believers. And so we believe that if you've professed faith in Christ, and ideally if you've been baptized upon that profession, that this is for you among the body. And we would encourage parents not only to consider that for themselves, but also for their children. I will pass out the trays. If I could have some assistance from men in the aisles, I would be very thankful. And I'll let you know, again, as always, the juice is in the outer ring, and the wine is in the inner ring.